Well, this morning we're going to be continuing our studies in the Gospel of John, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 4. For me, it's always something to celebrate when we start a new chapter. So we're starting in John chapter 4, and this is an equally famous passage of Scripture. We just got through with the Lord speaking with Nicodemus, which is the first major discourse in the Gospel of John. And now starting in chapter 4, we have the second major discourse where the Lord Jesus is going to meet the Samaritan woman at the well. Now, remember the purpose for which John wrote this gospel. He made it very clear at the very end of his book, where he says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." So what John is doing is he's showing us how the Lord did that. And so he has a discussion with Nicodemus. He's preaching the gospel to Nicodemus, the importance that you must be born again. So all of this is to help Nicodemus come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now he gives us another example of Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman. And he's going to use a different analogy, a different approach than he used with Nicodemus. But the same goal is there, that they might come to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and be saved. So you can see what John the Apostle is doing. He's giving us life examples of Jesus Christ interacting with unbelievers, sharing the words of life with them that they might come to know Him. So this is a wonderful chapter, John chapter 4. And I'd like to begin reading the first six verses and do a bit of an introduction to this chapter and learn something about the Samaritans and how they came into existence and what they believed and some of the tension that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans, because all of this is helpful background information before we actually jump into this discourse between our Lord and this Samaritan woman. So the Word of God is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And so may the Spirit of God help us to see God's truth as we read His Word together this morning. So John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," that's John the Baptist, "although Jesus Himself was not baptizing, but His disciples were, He left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And He had to pass through Samaria. And He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from His journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour." The sixth hour probably being noontime, as they began their clock at sunrise, which would be roughly 6 a.m. So the sixth hour would be 12 noon. This would be during the hottest part of the day. Well, we find that the Lord Jesus is now making we know to be His first journey through Samaria, at least recorded in Scripture. And these Samaritans were a group of people that the Jews looked upon them like we kind of look upon the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, as a religious cult who had distorted the Israelite religion into a false religion. And so it might be helpful for us to kind of understand a little bit more about the Samaritans and the religion and just understand why the Lord Jesus went through Samaria. So let's kind of jump into a little bit of a background on this. Thought I would show you some pictures to help you understand. You can see where Samaria is. It's located right between Judea, where Jerusalem is. Jerusalem is right here. And the Lord has been spending time down in Judea. Now he wants to go up to Galilee. So he would normally, there's different ways that they would go there, and I'll talk about that in a second. But he chose to go through Samaria. Now, let's talk about the Samaritans. Where did they come from? What did they believe? Well, we kind of have to go back in Old Testament history. And we go all the way back to the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrian Empire. Remember, around the year 722 BC, God had determined that because of the idolatry of Israel, because of their apostasy, because they had worshipped on every high hill within the land, that it was time that God judged them and fulfill the curses of the Mosaic Covenant. So God raised up the Assyrians, and the Assyrian nation was in this dark green color. And around 722, they came down to the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, at this time, the kingdom was divided into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And so they came down to the northern kingdom of Israel, and they attacked it and decimated it and killed thousands upon thousands of Jews and destroyed the cities and burned them. So the whole northern kingdom was judged by God using the Assyrians. Well, what they did, the Assyrians were a wise people in this area, is that they didn't want a revolt to be organized very quickly, so they did a swap seeding program. And what they did basically is they took a whole bunch of the Jews that were living in Israel at the time, and they deported them out among all the different regions that was controlled by the Assyrian Empire. So the Jews that were here, I guess right down in this area, were transported up into this area and scattered into all these other nations. That was to prevent them from very easily coming together and organizing a revolt. On the other hand, what the Assyrians did is that they took a lot of these pagans from the Assyrian Empire and they ported them down into Israel and planted them there. So there was a kind of a cross-planting that was going on. Now, according to King Sargon, the Assyrian king, in his records, he said that over 27,000 Jews were taken out of Israel and transplanted up into the Assyrian Empire. And we don't know how many of those pagans were brought down into Israel. But the Jews were taken into Syria and the Babylonian area and Assyria as well. And so the king of Assyria brought all these pagans into Israel and took the Jews out of Israel. So the pagans that came into Israel began to intermarry with the remaining Israelite population. Most of the ones that were transported out were the leading Jews of Israel. They were the more powerful leaders among Israel. So they're the ones that were taken out. So a lot of common people left in the land. So they intermarry with all these pagans that are brought into Israel by the Assyrian king. And so this created some problems. And one of the great passages of Scripture that talk about this is 2 Kings chapter 17. And let me just read this for you. Says, and the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. That's what I just explained. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. And it came about at the beginning of their living there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them. And behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. So these transplanted pagans that came into Samaria began to worship their pagan gods. God sent lions to kill them and discipline. So they cried out to the king of Assyria. They brought in one of the Jewish priests. He taught them about worshiping Yahweh. So they kind of outwardly converted to a degree, but they continued to make their own gods and worship their own gods. So basically what we have among these early Samaritans, this is kind of the beginnings of what evolved into the Samaritans that we're reading about in John chapter 4. They basically had a syncretistic religion. They kind of worshiped Yahweh in name only, but they brought in a lot of their paganism. So it was quite a hybrid, a mixed religion as well. Well, later on, that was 722 B.C. when kind of the Samaritan roots began. And then later on, we read when Zerubbabel, after the Babylonian captivity, comes back and starts to rebuild the temple in 538 B.C. Some of the Samaritans living up in the north sought to help. And they said, let us build with you, that is, rebuild the temple. They're speaking to Zerubbabel in Ezra chapter 4. Let us build with you, for we, like you, serve your God and have been sacrificing to him since the days of the king of Assyria who brought us here. But Zerubbabel didn't believe them for good reason. And he said to them in Ezra 4, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we will build the house to the Lord basically by ourselves. So Zerubbabel did not believe that the Samaritans really worshiped the same God as he did, though they would say they worshiped Yahweh, okay? But it was in name only. Later on, we find that when Nehemiah comes in 444 B.C., so now we go from 722 when the pagans are taken into Israel, and then Zerubbabel in 538. Now Nehemiah in 444 B.C. comes and rebuilds the wall that the Samaritan Sanballat, who is the governor of the Samaritan region, wants to oppose Nehemiah in rebuilding the wall. His opposition was he was the governor of all this area, Sanballat was, and he thought that when Nehemiah came and they were building the wall around Jerusalem, that they were going to break off and start their own political region, and he would lose control of them. So he did not want that. Sanballat did not want that. So he was a Samaritan. He opposed Nehemiah. Nehemiah also refused to let them help. I think they were offering to help to really come in and undermine the whole process. But he said, the God of heaven will give us success. Nehemiah is speaking to Sanballat. The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you Samaritans, you Sanballat, the leader of the Samaritans, you have no portion, no right, no memorial in Jerusalem. So this created a greater wedge between the Jews in the south and the Samaritans in the north, who claimed that they were worshiping the same God. But a greater wedge was driven between them. Now, either due to this schism, or later on to Alexander the Great, who invaded and conquered the whole area, there eventually arose this Samaritan group of people that made a very clear break with Judaism. They began to develop their own distinct and new religious system. So they broke away from the Jewish religion at Jerusalem. And they claimed that God's true place of worship was not in Jerusalem at all, but Mount Gerizim. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Eventually, probably around 400 BC, we're not sure of the exact date, the Samaritans build their own temple on top of Mount Gerizim. Again, I'll show you that in just a second. But John Hyrcanus, one of the Jewish freedom fighters, in 128 BC destroyed that temple. So now the animosity is growing between the Samaritans and the Jews. And when John Hyrcanus destroyed their temple on top of Mount Gerizim, it inflicted a wound that would never heal between the two peoples. During the intertestamental period between 400 BC and the time of the birth of Christ, the Jews' attitude toward the Samaritans was fixed in concrete. There was great hatred, great animosity between the two. In Ecclesiasticus, one of the Jewish writings, around 180 BC, it spoke of the Samaritans as a no nation, as a foolish people. And Shechem, their capital in Samaria, they called a city of fools, which was, in their mind, that's about as low as you could go, is to be a fool. So when the Jews called Jesus a Samaritan in John chapter 8, you know they're not paying him a compliment. They mean to cut him to the bone verbally. Well, later on, the Samaritans and the Jews began to have skirmishes between one another. In AD 6, the Samaritans retaliated against some of what the Jews were doing, and they brought bones into the Jerusalem temple and scattered bones all over the temple area to desecrate the Jewish temple. And later on in AD 52, they massacred a bunch of Galilean pilgrims on their way down to Jerusalem. So a lot of bad blood, a lot of bad blood. There were continual skirmishes. These people did not like each other. So now you begin to understand some of the animosity that existed between them. Now, if you asked a Samaritan back in the first century where they came from, they would say, oh, we're the true people of Israel. You know, all this mix, this half-blood stuff coming in from the pagans that the king of Assyria brought in. No, we are the true remnant of Israel. If you ask them, obviously they're going to say something like that. We're the true followers of Yahweh. We keep the pure faith. And Ezra was the one who corrupted it when he messed up the scriptures. So they would always have that kind of an idea. So anyway, the theology of the Samaritans is quite interesting. Some of the information that we have about their theology comes from a later period, like the 4th century AD, but some of that probably was embraced even in the 1st century. These Samaritans that Jesus is ministering to here probably held to some of this. The biggest difference between the Samaritans and the Jews was the difference in where do we worship God at? And obviously the Samaritans believe that you must worship God on Mount Gerizim. And this is exactly what their own version of the Bible, the Samaritan Pentateuch, taught. Now here we have a picture. We have Mount Gerizim on the left and Mount Ebal on the right. Remember when Joshua conquered the land, they came in and some of the Jews went up on Mount Gerizim and they read the blessings of the law. And others went up on Mount Ebal and they read the curses of the law. So this is a very important historical position. Shechem is right there in the middle. Abraham had a lot of his history there around Shechem. We know that Jacob again buys land here and he gives it to Joseph. That's actually mentioned in our text. But according to the Samaritans' theology, that Mount Gerizim on the left was the true place where God should be worshipped, not in Jerusalem. The Samaritan Pentateuch, their holy book, said that Abraham sacrificed Isaac here on Mount Gerizim, not on Moriah in Jerusalem. It also told them that Moses told Joshua that when they crossed the Jordan River, they should build a sanctuary on top of Mount Gerizim. Now, the Bible actually says build it on top of Mount Ebal, but they changed it to Mount Gerizim. We're also told that in their copy of the Ten Commandments, they actually have 11. And commandment number 11 reads something like this. I'm putting a King James Version spin on it. Thou shalt build me a temple on Mount Gerizim. That was the 11th commandment in the Samaritan Pentateuch. Again, as I mentioned, the reason why this differs from our Bible is because they claim that Ezra, at some point as a scribe, came in and he didn't like Mount Gerizim and he changed the text of the Bible to read Jerusalem in all these places. Well, I think what we learn from this is that, in general, the cults are always going to create their own holy book that differs from God's Word. That has always been Satan's tactic. Surely you will not die. Has God really said that you cannot eat of that tree? He's always changing what God's Word says. So whether it's the Quran of Islam that changes Jewish history to fit with their own distorted ideas, or whether it's the Book of Mormon, or whether it's the New World Translation of Jehovah's Witnesses, Satan always tries to build a religion based upon distorting the truth of God's Word. So that's exactly what's going on here. The Samaritan Pentateuch differs from the Hebrew Pentateuch. Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible, the first five books of Moses. And so they changed that to fit with their own theology. Now, several other things. Again, they believe that you should worship on top of Mount Gerizim. They actually built their temple up there on top of Mount Gerizim. It's later been destroyed. Now it's being excavated. And this is kind of a view from on top of some of the remnants of their temple up on top of Mount Gerizim. And so the big question is, do you worship in the temple in Jerusalem or in the temple on Mount Gerizim? And they said, that's where you worship. That's where God commands us to worship. Several other things about their theology. They denied the resurrection like the Sadducees. They certainly claim to be the true worshipers of Yahweh. They also rejected the rest of the Hebrew Old Testament. The only thing that they said was inspired, the only part that they claimed to be their scripture, was the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the rest of it they rejected. And for obvious reasons, because once you start getting into the rest of the Bible, Jerusalem is the city that God chose for people to worship Him at. Well, they didn't like that, so you just cut it off. You get rid of it. You know, if you don't like what the Bible says, you get rid of it. And that's exactly what they did. And then they went back and doctored up their own version to fit with their theology. So the Samaritan Pentateuch, which is a copy of it here, was probably devised or created or written around the 2nd to the 3rd century B.C. And again, they produced their own version of the Bible that would be in keeping with their own view of things. Now, both the Jews and the Samaritans practiced circumcision. They kept the Sabbath. They kept certain kosher laws of cleanliness. Some of this could have been later. Maybe it was in the first century as well. They also both looked for the coming of a Messiah. And we'll see that when the Lord Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. They also acknowledge a final day of judgment to come with rewards and punishments dished out by the Messiah. Interestingly, the Samaritans still exist today. There's some small clusters of them around Tel Aviv and Israel and also around the ancient city of Shechem. So there's still a few of these guys still hanging on. In general, the New Testament gives us two assessments of the Samaritans. The first is that it acknowledges there is a real hatred and animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. If a Jew chose to go through Samaria, they would probably just hold their nose and get through it as quick as they could. Now, Samaria, from the top of Judea to the bottom of Galilee, is about 35 miles. So it would take you probably a good 3 days to travel from Judea up into Galilee if you went through Samaria. Now, the Pharisees and other rigid Jews, they would not defile themselves by walking through Samaria. So what they would do instead is they would make a beeline over to the Jordan River. They would cross the Jordan River and travel north up into the largely Gentile area of Perea. And then somewhere up here, they would cross back over and get into the good land again. This made your journey twice as long, and so a lot of the Jews just thought, you know, these despised Samaritans, I'm just going to grin and bear it and hold my nose and walk through there as fast as I can. So that's the approach that many of them took. But there was a lot of animosity between them, and the Jewish animosity towards the Samaritans can be summarized when in John 8, the Pharisees are speaking to Jesus, and they say, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Because basically in their mind, a Samaritan was on par with a Gerasene demoniac. So do we not rightly say, you're a Samaritan? They're talking to Jesus. You're a Samaritan. And not only that, you have a demon, because that's about as high as they thought of those people. Even the apostles shared this view to a degree, because when Jesus is on his way from Galilee down to Jerusalem for the last time, he's going to be crucified. They pass through Samaria again. Jesus sends some of his disciples ahead of him into a village of the Samaritans so that they can make preparations for him. But the Samaritans will not receive the disciples of Jesus. They don't want them there. They say, move on. We don't want you here. And bless their hearts, James and John say to the Lord, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume these people? So in their mind, the world would be a better place if a few more Samaritans were torched with fire. I mean, that's kind of the attitude the disciples had of these Samaritans. So their love meter was sitting a little low, down on zero when it came to the Samaritans. So the first thing we know the New Testament endorses is an acknowledgement of this incredible enmity and hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. But there's also another aspect that we learn. And this comes not only here in John 4, but also Luke in his gospel emphasizes this a lot. That though the Samaritans were hated by the Jews, they were not beyond the reach of God's grace. And this is really the message that's coming through in John 4. But Luke, for example, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus healed 10 lepers. 9 of them took off and never gave Jesus even a thank you. 1 came back and gave thanks to Christ and worshiped him for healing him. And you know who he was? He was a Samaritan. And I think even Luke is starting to say that this despised people group is not beyond the grace of God. And later, or earlier in John chapter 10, when Jesus needed to answer the question of a Jew, who is my neighbor? He tells the story of the Jewish man that was beaten up on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. A holy Jewish priest walked by, looked at him, and kept on walking. A Jewish Levite walked by and did not stop to help. Oh, but there was one that had compassion. One who stopped and ministered to the wounds of the man and took him to an inn and paid for his care for a number of days. And that's the story of the Good Samaritan. So that even the Lord Jesus, as recorded by Luke, is trying to break down the walls of this opposition and to build an aspect of compassion in the heart of God's people for other people groups who normally we despise and hate. So with that as some background, let's now quickly look at John chapter 4, 1 through 6. We are told that the Lord knew in verse 1 that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John. So the ministry of Christ, notice, was in making disciples and in baptizing the disciples after he made the disciples. That was his ministry. We're also told in verse 2 that Jesus himself was not actually baptizing anybody, but his disciples were actually baptizing other people. Several things here. Again, Christ was committed not to just getting conversions, but to making disciples. That is our great commission too. It's not just to get people to raise a hand and pray a prayer. It's not just so that you can count how many people were saved in this revival meeting. It's all about a life being changed. It's all about someone becoming a follower and a learner of Jesus Christ, one who is obedient to Christ. That's a disciple. It's not just about getting them saved. It's by getting them walking as the sheep who follow the good shepherd. That is what you should be this morning. You should be a disciple. You don't want to be just someone who professes to be a Christian. You don't want to be a Sunday Christian. You want to be someone who follows the master like a little lamb who follows the shepherd. That's what Christ was doing. That's why he spent time with people. That's why he taught people. That's why he did everything he did, is not just to get people saved, but to get them living a life that honors Jesus Christ. That is what we are to be, disciples. Not just in word only, but living a life that pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's what his mission was, and that is what our mission is. It's called the Great Commission, to go out and make disciples of all the nations. Don't just convert them. Get them walking the walk and talking the talk, getting them living the life that brings honor and glory to Jesus Christ. So he was making disciples, but he was not baptizing them. And I think for several reasons, the baptizing ministry of the Lord Jesus was primarily to baptize people with the Holy Spirit, not with water. There's no record that Jesus ever baptized anybody in water. He left that to the apostles to do. His baptizing ministry was with the Holy Spirit. And that's what, of course, brings about such a marvelous change. But the Lord didn't baptize because of that reason. And also, I think, just to eliminate conflict. I mean, face it. You're a new follower of Jesus Christ, and your buddy over here gets baptized by the Son of God. It's time for you to get baptized, and you get baptized by Peter. I mean, I'm going to feel like I got the short end of the stick. Maybe, you know, I didn't really catch or something like that. So the Lord Jesus just handles all of that. He didn't baptize anybody. He left it all to his apostles, the B team, if you will, to carry out the work of baptism. So the Lord has been down in Judea, and he hears, either through his omniscience or through other people, that the Pharisees in Jerusalem are hearing about his ministry, how he's making more disciples and baptizing more people than John the Baptist. So suddenly, the Pharisees turn their crosshairs off of John the Baptist, and now they turn it on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they're interested in checking him out. So the Lord hears about that, And he knows that the Pharisees don't like these rogue preachers that are not following the party line, that are not taking their orders from them, like John and Jesus. And so they are very suspicious, and they begin to send out their spies, and they want to interrogate these guys and begin to find information that they can use against them. Well, they can tar and feather their opponents pretty quickly. So Jesus is very wise in leaving and going up into the Galilee area. They're going to quickly find out that Jesus is not the Messiah that the Pharisees expected or that they wanted. And so Jesus understands that. There's a bitter enmity that's already developing between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus. And so he's wise in moving about so that they can't get him in their crosshairs, at least not yet. So it was very prudent for the Lamb of God to put some distance between himself and the religious wolves of the Pharisees, because his hour had not yet come. And so he moves off into a safer region, away from the backyard of the wolf pit there in Jerusalem, so he can minister without them breathing down on his neck. So that's why he wants to go up to Galilee. You know, I think there's a lesson here for us. There's a time to fight and there's a time to flee. There's a time to move on. Christians are not to court martyrdom or foolishly throw away our lives by deliberately staying in a place of danger. Christ would move on. Again, his days were numbered by God. His life was planned out by God, and it wasn't his time to die yet. And he moved on. The Apostle Paul fled from danger when he was lowered down in a basket from the wall so he could escape arrest. There are times when you just simply need to move on. Don't just stand there and fight to the death over every time. There'll be a time when the Lord has us leave this earth and to go with him, but sometimes it's prudent just to move on, and that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. Well, notice in 3 through 6, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. It was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. Now, it wasn't necessary for him to go that way. He could have easily done like the Pharisees and come over this way, cross the Jordan River, and bypass Samaria. But the text says he had to. He had to go through Samaria. And this is the little Greek word day, which usually, and John loves to use this word in this way, it implies a divine necessity. That there is a divine plan of Almighty God that required the Lord Jesus to go through Samaria. He had to. Why? Because there was a providential meeting that he was going to have with a Samaritan woman. So he chose to go directly north into Samaria, and he was willing to draw near to a despised people. He was willing to break the cultural norm of having nothing to do with the Samaritans. If you look down at verse 9, at once he starts talking with this Samaritan woman. She said, "You being a Jew, why do you ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan?" And then John inserts in verse 9, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." They wouldn't talk with him. They wouldn't do business with him. And yet Jesus is going to stop and have a very long conversation with this woman. So he chooses to go that way. He had to go that way because God was leading him and directing him. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit is leading Jesus here. He's being compelled by divine necessity to meet this one woman and to share the gospel of life with her. So this is what the Lord is doing. He's drawing near. He's going to minister to this woman. And I think he teaches us a very, very important lesson. Because too often times we want to only evangelize people who look like us, people who share our basic values, people who are in our economic bracket, people who have much in common with us. And there is nobody more different than a Jew than a Samaritan. Their attitude, was that these people were despised, they were outcasts, have nothing to do with them, and yet Jesus went among them. He went among the outcasts. He went among the sinners, the tax collectors, the Samaritans. He went to those that everybody else despised and looked down upon, that he might bring God's mercy to those who the Jews rejected, to those who looked different, to those who worshiped differently. They acted differently because the Son of Man was on a mission to seek and to save those who were lost. So we read that he's going through Samaria, and in verse 5 it says he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So now the Lord Jesus is heading north, and about halfway up through Samaria, he comes to a town called Sychar, which is nestled right at the base of Mount Gerizim. So this is a huge Samaritan enclave. And so Jesus is going there. He goes to Sychar. And if you can kind of look a little closer, you can see where Mount Gerizim is in the south, Mount Ebal in the north. And Sychar is just about right in between. And Jacob's well is a little bit southwest of the village of Sychar. So that's where Jesus is going. This is the general area. This is a modern-day picture. Gerizim on the left, Ebal on the right, Sychar and Jacob's well is right down in this general area. Here's a map of it. The Tel Balata is the old the excavation of the old city of Shechem. You have Joseph's tomb right here. Remember when they came out of Egypt, they brought the bones of Joseph and buried them here in the land that Jacob had bought. And then right down here is Jacob's well. Sychar is probably right up in this area somewhere. So he stops here at Jacob's well. Now these are pictures of Jacob's well from about 1900 to 1920. And I like these pictures because it probably is much closer to what it may have looked like in Jesus' day than if you go there today. And I'll show you that in just a second. But this is the old well area. It's still an active well. You can see here is a woman with a water jar on her head. It probably very similar to the way this Samaritan woman is going to look like that Jesus is going to encounter. So this is an overview of it. This is looking at it from a different angle. There would be steps that would come down to where the well actually was. And if you notice this ridge up here at the top, this is Mount Gerizim in the background. And there is the temple. See that little outcropping up there? That's the remnants of the temple on top of Mount Gerizim. So while Jesus and this woman are talking, and she says, well, we believe that it's on Mount Gerizim that we worship. She very well could have pointed right up there, and they could have seen it with their own eyes. Because this is from the position, the vantage point of Jacob's well. If you actually go down in there, it's kind of now covered over, or back then it was covered over by this cement. And this is actually Jacob's well. They're dropping a bucket way down to the depth. The well was pretty deep. It was anywhere from 80 to 120 feet deep. So you had to drop that bucket a long, long way down there. And when Jesus is sitting along the wall next to the well, he didn't have a bucket. So he's weary, he's thirsty. He can't access the water himself because he doesn't have a bucket. So when the woman comes, he says, give me a drink, because she's bringing a bucket with her as long as her jug that she's carrying the water back. So it's a very deep well. The well is about a half a mile south of Sychar, the little town I mentioned to you. And again, it was about the sixth hour, which is very hot. And we're told in verse 6 that Jesus was wearied by his journey. He was very tired. And this is the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Though in his divine nature he created the heavens and the earth, in his human nature he shared all the weaknesses that you and I share. The Lord Jesus got tired. The sun was overhead. It was hot. He was thirsty. And he had to go sit down to rest himself. See, he's just like us. He's fully God, but he's fully man. And that's the beauty of our Savior. Because he was God, we can cast all of our burdens upon the Lord, knowing confidently that he's able to bear them with his omnipotent strength and help us in time of need. But because he's a man, he's afflicted with our infirmities and our weaknesses. And we can pour out our hearts to him freely about our trials and our troubles because he understands them. He sympathizes with them. He knows what we're going through. Because he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. But he understands our temptations and our weariness. As man, he knows us. As God, he can help us. And that is good news indeed. Well, in the providence of God, let me just kind of quickly show you this. This is Jacob's well today. Give organized religion the opportunity, and they're going to build a church over any holy place they can find. So that's what they've done here. And that little white house on the left and on the right, you can go down steps and get into Jacob's well today. It's a little more ornate and elaborate, but apparently this is the exact well that Jesus came to. Of course, back then, it looked something probably more like this. But in the providence of God, you can just imagine the Lord Jesus walking up into rough terrain like this. And because of his weariness from his human nature, he came to this well needing a drink of water. He's famished. His mouth is dry. He doesn't have anything to draw water with yet, so he sits down waiting. His disciples have been sent off into a village to try to find some food, so they're gone. And the Lord is sitting there all by himself, and here comes this single, solitary woman slowly trudging her way up to the well. She comes alone. Why? Because women normally didn't come at noontime in the hottest part of the day. See, this woman was a moral outcast among even her own people. She couldn't go to the well. There was a well closer into town that she could have gone to. But the other women would not have tolerated such a woman of low repute to be among them. So she takes her jar and she walks this long, hot, dusty road to get to Jacob's well, where she can draw water for herself and the man she's living with without the harassment of all the other women. And to her surprise, there's a man that's sitting there. And she's about in for the conversation of her life. She's going to find water. And she finds the water of life. And so this is where we'll pick it up, Lord willing, next time, as we begin to examine exactly how the Lord Jesus deals with such tenderness and compassion with this woman who is despised even by her own people and ministers the gospel to her. Well, who are the spiritual Samaritans around your life today? We've got to learn, I think, the lesson from these first six verses that there are spiritual Samaritans living in America. They could be maybe your grumpy neighbor that you don't like, that never keeps up their yard, that always does things that maybe irritate you. Maybe it's those worldly people at work that listen to all that ungodly music and just irritate you by their worldliness. Maybe they're the Muslim community, who's a real threat to our national security. I could go on and on about that. But they need Jesus Christ too. How about the cults around us? Every day, I've got three Mormons riding their bicycles up and down my street several times. Last week, and I say this to my own shame, I had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door. Sometimes I'll talk with them. Sometimes I I don't want to mess with them. And the last time they came, I was in a funky mood, and I just did not want to talk to them. And I probably should have, because they need to know the true Savior. We've got spiritual Samaritans all around us. Homosexuals, pro-abortionists, people who mock Christianity, people that by nature we do not like. We do not care for them. But I want you to think of these people, and I want you to have a heart change, because Jesus was willing to go to those whom everybody else despised in his groups. And is he not challenging us? Who are those people in your life that you do not like, that you do not care for? And maybe they are the Samaritans that Jesus would send you with the water of life to take to them. This is what we're being confronted with, the compassion of Christ for lost people, even those that are entirely different than we are. And may God give us that kind of a heart to be sensitive as he was to bring the water of life to those around us who need the Savior. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I should speak for myself, Lord. I am oftentimes shamed by my lack of compassion and love for lost people around me. And Lord, I pray that you would help me and help all of us to begin to look at people that we do not like for one reason or another in a different light. Lord, we know that you have your elect scattered throughout all the nations of the earth. And no doubt that there are people that you're going to save in the very groups that we despise. But Lord, we pray that you would give us a heart of love like Christ had, a heart of compassion, and then make us open to those divinely appointed opportunities that you give us when we're sitting by the well and along comes someone who's different, who acts differently, maybe they look differently, and generally we may not like them, but may we look upon them with a new light. Lord, would you have me share the gospel with them? Would you have me reach out to them and try to befriend them, that maybe the gospel might one day be able to be explained to them? Lord, would you use me? Lord, would you send me that we might have the privilege of being used of Almighty God to save sinners from the judgment that they're facing? Lord, change our hearts. Make us more like you, we pray, that you might be glorified, that you might be uplifted, and that all nations might worship you. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.